This morning I'll be reading from John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24. This is taken from a longer discourse between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at a well. But I'd like to read just these verses this morning. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." This is God's word. It is for you. It is good. It is living. And may His Spirit apply it to us today. You may be seated. Over the past several weeks, I have been working through our church's mission statement, giving some biblical foundations for what we find there. I chose to do this because I wanted visitors to hear what it is that we see as our calling as a church. What is it that Christ is doing and pointing us toward? For members, so you would know what's directing us, what's guiding us. And even for leaders, for us to be reminded, what does Scripture tell us that we should be doing? What is our purpose? What is our goal as a church? So the first week we looked at just the foundation of the church, not of Riverwood, but of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is building. The church that Christ Himself as the head of the body is constructing. We are called here through the work of Christ by His Spirit as we respond to His Word and the Great Confession, knowing that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. As we believe that and have faith in that, He calls us together. He is building the church made of living stones, of people. We also saw then that our purpose, our chief end, is to praise, glorify, and honor the triune God in His work. Our purpose is to bring glory and honor to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what we are about. That is what He has called us for. And then last time we looked at the goal then. How do we fulfill that purpose? And it is by making disciples. By making disciples. And disciples are not just converts. It's not just the work of evangelism and bringing people in. But it is as we share the gospel and others hear and receive and believe and are brought into the body that we are then growing as disciples, ever maturing followers of Christ. That's the goal of ministry. Paul gave that as his goal. I warn everyone and I teach everyone that I may present everyone mature in Christ, that we would grow to be more and more like Christ, brighter and brighter lights in this dark world, that we would be salty in this bland, fallen world. Today we will begin the next section, and really the remainder of the mission statement that we have is all describing the means that we employ to make disciples, to bring praise and honor and glory to God. How is it? How do we go about that work? The very first thing in our mission statement, it says this: Riverwood Presbyterian Church exists to praise, glorify, and honor the triune God and His work by making disciples through gospel-centered worship. The very first tool in the toolkit is worship. Worship is the means that God will use to help us grow as disciples. So I want to talk about that today. I've chosen this passage from John chapter 4 and Jesus' words with this Samaritan woman. What I want you to notice first, though, as we talk about this, actually each week we're going to come back to this phrase or this adjective, gospel-centered, because everything that we do, everything that follows should be rooted and grounded and focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to see that as we consider worship, that the gospel or that the good news is the hub of worship. It's like the center of the wheel. We could say it's motivated, or the engine that turns it is the work of the Holy Spirit, but the very hub of the wheel is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What is that good news? It's here in this passage, in this encounter between Jesus and this woman. Look at what Jesus says in verse 23. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." There's the good news. Did you hear it? The Father is seeking such worshipers. The good news is that God is seeking worshipers. Now, we read in other places about God seeking and looking. One of those is Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is a passage that the Apostle Paul quotes from in Romans chapter 3. This is Psalm 14, verse 2 and 3. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God." So guys, God's eyes are looking out over His creation to see if there's anyone who is seeking after Him, anyone who understands Him as He truly is. "They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." As the Father seeks, as He looks out, what does He find? No one is righteous, as Paul says in Romans 3. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That is what He finds as He seeks, as His eyes scour the earth, looking for someone who seeks Him as He truly is. So what is it? What kind of people then does He find as He seeks, as He goes seeking worshipers? He finds people like this Samaritan woman. This morning, we don't have time to go into all the details about the significance of this encounter, but I want to talk to it just briefly. Jesus, a Jewish man who had been in Judea, was going back to his home, really, in Galilee. Galilee is to the north, up around the Sea of Galilee. Judea is in the south. And to get there, there's a middle ground there, a region called Samaria. Years and years before, that was part of the northern kingdom. But if you know the history of the Old Testament, and that the northern kingdom was eventually conquered by the Assyrians, the city of Samaria, which later the region was known as Samaria because of that capital city there in the north, was overrun in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And when they did that, they took all of the Jews that were there, all of the Jews except the poorest of the poor, and they took them all back to Assyria, to places like Nineveh, cities like that, to resettle them. But then they sent Assyrians back to that region. They repopulated it with Assyrians who would be faithful and loyal to the Assyrian king. Well, those Assyrians who moved back there intermarried with and had children by the poorest of the poor Jews who were left behind. It was a rugged landscape. The Assyrians started complaining about it. They said, "There are wild beasts here. The ground isn't fertile. We think that the god of this area is cursing us for living here." So they sent them a priest, a Jewish priest, to go down and teach them something about the Old Testament. And what he brought them was the five Old Testament books of the Pentateuch. They used that, but then they kind of wed that with Assyrian cult practices and pagan religion, and they formed kind of this syncretistic religion there. And the Jews that worshipped God not in truth, but through superstition. They were considered by the Jews in the south as mongrels, half-breeds. They didn't want anything to do with them. They reminded them maybe of their own disloyalty to God, their own rebellion. So the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was not good. Not only that, but women were looked down on. Women were considered to be a lower class. And here's Jesus, a Jewish man, going into Samaria and sitting down by this well and talking to a Samaritan woman. We find, if you'll notice back, if you have your Bibles open in chapter 4 of John's gospel account, chapter 4, verse 4 says that as Jesus left Judea going to Galilee, He had to pass through Samaria. Now, you could just take that on face value and say, well, geographically, he had to go through Samaria. But there were other routes. Sometimes Jews would bypass Samaria entirely if they could. Don't even want to go there. But Jesus had to. Why? I believe he had to go because he knew there was a lost sheep, a woman who would meet him at a well. He knew he had people there who needed to hear the gospel because God seeks worshipers. He pursues them. So what is it that God pursued here? He went after a woman who was marginalized. Also a woman, as we read about their interaction, if you saw a little later, maybe you know the story. Jesus tells or asks her for a drink. He then says, if you had asked me, I would give you living water. She's confused about that. They're talking. He says to her, go call your husband. And that just kind of pulls the veil back on things that she didn't want anyone to know. And she says, oh, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right to say you have no husband. In fact, you've had many. You've had five husbands. And the one you're married to now, or the one who you now have, is not your husband. You see, in that day, even in Jerusalem, the traditions of the priest, as they took the words of Moses and added layers and layers of man-made interpretations on top of it, had made divorce very easy. If a woman did anything that displeased her husband, he could get rid of her. Anything at all. Didn't like the way she dresses, didn't like the way she cooked, didn't like the way she responded to him. Anything at all, she could be brushed aside. And was left without security, was left without financial support, was left without relationships and a family. I'm sure it was at least as bad in Samaria. And here's a woman who, maybe she had been a widow some of those times, but I would imagine she had been brushed aside over and over and over. She'd been pushed out, not loved, not cared for, to the point that she's even now in an immoral relationship, just hoping to find some kind of security, some kind of love. Jesus went to her. See, Jesus and God seeks worshipers, and he seeks them out among the marginalized, the maimed, and even the immoral. Titus chapter 3. You can go there if you'd like and read in verse 3 where Paul describes our condition. We're all in the same condition, fallen. We all once walked in sin. We still struggle. That's who Jesus goes after, and that's the gospel, that God would seek worshipers. He would go after and seek. And Jesus, in this interaction with this woman, as they talk, he offers to her, he reveals to her that salvation, we know salvation. I can offer to you knowledge of salvation. She, after this passage that we have printed in your bulletin, the woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. I know that there will be a Savior. I do know that. I've heard these stories that there is a Christ coming. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. I am your hope. Jesus seeks worshipers. God has sent him out, and here Jesus has gone into a very uncomfortable place, talking to a woman who the rest of the world had pushed aside, and he offers to her truth, and he offers to her himself. This is the good news that is at the very hub of worship. But I also want us to see that worship that is good for you, worship that is good for you isn't about you. Worship that is good for you and good for us isn't about us. Jesus says to this woman, you worship what you do not know. You can't worship what you don't know. You can't worship in ignorance. Jesus reveals, you are blind, but I can give you sight. You are blind, but I have knowledge and hope to give to you. John Calvin on this passage wrote this, it amounts to this, that God is not properly worshiped, but by the certainty of faith, which cannot be produced in any other way than the Word of God. Hence, it follows that all who forsake the Word fall into idolatry. As the Samaritans departed from the Word, they fell into idolatry. All they had was the Pentateuch. Jesus said, salvation is from the Jews. We have the prophets who prophesy of the Christ who is coming. We have Isaiah who tells us about the suffering servant by whose stripes you will be healed. We have the promise of salvation in His Word. Later we know that many of the Jews, even in Jesus' day, as he reveals Himself as the one who has come, He reveals Himself as Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man, as they reject Him. I would offer to you that they were rejecting the Father as well, though. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, John wrote, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." So true worship must flow from true knowledge. And that's rooted, that's grounded, that's moored to, and it's built on the one who is the way and the truth and the life, and the one who came full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who came not only to seek sinners, but to redeem sinners. So what is the truth? As Jesus says here, that true worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. First, the truth is that God is holy. God is holy and requires holiness from His worshipers. If God is to be in fellowship with those who worship Him, then His worshipers must be holy as well. And as we have already talked about and acknowledged, we are not. There is a problem there. Secondly, the truth is that spiritually bankrupt people can't purchase righteousness. We don't have any kind of commodity that we can offer so that we could get back righteousness in return. We don't have any kind of works that we can do that would undo our rebellion. Spiritually dead people can't do righteous deeds. Spiritually bankrupt people have no currency to buy righteousness or salvation. That is also true. But then what we find in Scripture, what we find in the words of God's eternal Word, is that what God requires, only He can provide. What God requires of us, He provides for us. That is the gospel message, that the one who seeks true worshipers, who looks over the earth and none are righteous, no, not one, He will do what we can't do. He will secure us. He will provide righteousness. Actually, He will offer up His righteousness. He will offer up Himself. The other day I was speaking at RCS, and I do the devotional on Wednesday morning at the classical school here, and I'm working through parables. And I thought, I want to read this parable to them from Matthew chapter 13. It's a very short parable. It's about a merchant who would go out and look for fine jewels, fine pearls. This is the parable from Matthew 13. Verse 45 and 46, just two verses. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like that. So I asked the students, I said, "What do you think this parable is about?" "Oh, it's about a merchant. Oh, it's about buying stuff. It's about valuing things." One hand went up. A seven-year-old said, "What if it's about how much God loves us, what He's willing to give for us? What is God willing to give for you to be a worshiper? If He treasures and longs for a worshiper who will worship Him in spirit and truth, what will He give? What will He give for that? His own Son. He gives everything. He gives it all for you. And for me, that's gospel truth. That is at the hub of our worship. And then finally, it is also truth that His pleasure then in our worship is based on His Son's accomplished work for you and His Spirit's presence in you. Let me say that again. His pleasure in your worship is based on His Son's accomplished work for you and His Spirit's presence in you. We can often be tempted into thinking that true worship, meaningful worship, only takes place when we find a style and a form that makes us feel the most worshipful. By us, I mean individually. If you aren't careful, you can begin to think that when you are the most pleased with worship, then God is the most pleased with worship. God is pleased when you feel worshipful. That's the temptation. What we have to get in our minds and in our hearts is that God's pleasure is in His own glory, demonstrated through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and its application to us by His Holy Spirit. His pleasure is in His own glory. His glory is on display as we sinners who are marginalized and maimed, who are immoral, are redeemed through the work of His glorious Son and brought into this room to sit here together, wounded people, looking to Christ, glorifying Him. That just shouts God's glory. Look at what He has done. Look at what He is doing. That brings glory to God, and that pleases Him. Whether we're singing in 3-4 time or 4-4 time or upbeat or slowly, it is the work of Christ on display. That's what makes Him smile. His work, His glory. God's pleasure, His smile in our servant, isn't based on the style of music we sing, the way we take up the offering, the pastor's robe, the bulletin design, or how long the sermon is or isn't. He is pleased in what He has accomplished, not us. Once we understand His pleasure, once we understand how pleased He is in what He has accomplished, and we are a part of that, then and only then do we feel worship in our bones. And can we rejoice no matter what we sing, as long as it proclaims Christ and His work? Our worship isn't us chasing after emotions. We can't do that. We're not chasing butterflies. We're not trying to run down rainbows so we can find this pot of emotional gold. No, we stand on the bedrock of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what God has done. And because we stand there, then our emotions are free to worship Him. Praise be to God. Now, in closing, I want to make a quick case for the transformational nature of corporate worship. Why this is important Sunday mornings. Why is it important that we come here and do this week after week? Your outline, I think I maybe put some things in your handout, but just working through the bulletin. What I would like to say is that gospel-centered worship helps us grow into mature disciples who bring glory and honor to the triune God and His work. Why is that? This morning before I left the house, maybe this happens to you on Sunday mornings as you're about to go out and do something. I made a comment to my bride, and it led to a longer discussion than I had time for. But that conversation was about how our memories change over time. Things that we think we know as we recite and recount these stories over long periods of time, they kind of take on a life of their own. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. My sister was in town this weekend, and she was recounting a childhood story that she was part of that I realized I've told that wrong my whole life. I've given the wrong details, quite wrong. But the way I told it was a lot funnier, you know. It kind of made her look a little bad, you know. So we change those facts for all kind of reasons. But if we're not careful, they begin to communicate something that's entirely fabricated. We come here each week because we need to be reminded of a story. We need to be reminded about the details of where our identity rests. So we'll quit listening to the voice in the mirror that says things back to us about our acceptability. So we'll stop listening to the voice of friends maybe who don't give us the praise we think we deserve, or someone who says something that undermines our confidence. And instead, we come here week after week and hear the story again because we need it. And it shapes us. So we gather here each week and we begin with a call to worship. It's not us asking God to come. No, He's calling us to come into worship, into His presence, because He's seeking worshipers. And what He wants us to be, He will make us. We then sing about His holiness and glory. We acknowledge His glory as we are in His presence. We then pray, acknowledging that His name alone is hallowed, that everything we do is to His kingdom. For it's His kingdom and His glory and His power that is forever. We say that right off the bat in our worship service. We then hear His word read, describing His perfection and revealing our imperfection. So we respond to that each week, confessing our sin. Like the man who went into the temple and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says He goes away justified. So we come confessing our sin, and then we hear the gospel, the good news. Remember, your sins are as far away as the east is from the west. They're in the depths of the sea. God has trampled them underfoot, and now He sings over you. You need to hear that every week. After we do that, we sing. We sing again about God's mercy and grace. Today it was amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And then we respond to that gospel good news by giving of ourselves to God. We offer up ourselves to You, our money, our tithes, our time, our talents, our family. Everything we have, Lord, is Yours. You've given everything for us. And then we sing again about His praise and His glory. And as we're standing, we declare, we believe these things to be true now. In a world that's constantly questioning truth, each week we come together and say, "I believe this. I believe in the truth of God's Word. I believe it and I stand on it." And that is a gift from God that we would have such faith. And so we sing, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and forever will be." And we're part of that grand worship service right here in this room. So then we go to Him and pray, "Holy Spirit, Almighty God, now work on our behalf, work in us and through us." And then we pray through song, "Speak to us through Your word." And then God, He pulls out the trays. He pulls out the big meal platters and says, "Here, get your fork. Here's the meat of My word for you. Eat it. Feast on it. Partake of the word of God. That is a blessing from the Lord." And then He says, "Now come to the table. Come to this table. Eat. Eat, come to Me, you who are weary, you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest." And what does He offer to us? Himself. "I offer you Myself here in this meal." And so then we partake and we come back and we sing and we pray. And I pray that song won't leave our lips as we leave the building. But before we leave the building, we do one more thing. And maybe if you're new, you don't know why we do this. But we stand up and we hold out our hands like this. Because that's the posture of reception. Because then we hear from God's very word, the benediction, the blessing of the Lord. And we have our hands out because we want to receive that. Because we're desperate for it. And we know we need it. And we know that He gives it in abundance. He lavishes His grace on us. That is the narrative that we come here not just to hear and not just to act out, but to live out Sunday after Sunday. And it will shape you. It shapes you and it shapes me, so that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, I remember that. And on those days, I repeat that cycle. Repeat it in different ways, but go to God in prayer. Cry out for His mercy. Hear the words of the assurance of My pardon again. That shapes us and transforms us. God gives us this blessing week after week to help us become what He has called us to be. So come, not just today, but I invite you to continue to come. Come and worship, come and grow, come in delight in doing the very thing that you were created for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for seeking us. Thank you for purchasing us through the gift of yourself, that you would give your life in exchange for ours, that our sin was imputed to you, that in you our sins were nailed to the cross, so that we, by your grace and mercy, may be objects of your love and recipients of your grace and your righteousness, so that we are declared holy. I also thank you that you've sent your Spirit, that you will work in us what you've already declared us to be. You have declared us righteous, and then in this life you continue to transform us, making us more and more like Christ. Thank you for that. And we rejoice, Lord, to be your people and to be worshipers who come and worship here in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name, amen.